Turn to Hebrews chapter 7. The author here is still continuing to discuss the superiority of Christ's priesthood to that of the Aaronic priesthood. And verses 1 through 3, he introduces us to Melchizedek. Melchizedek, as we talked about, is a type of Christ. He pointed to Christ. He helps us understand who Christ is with greater clarity. That's the reason for a type. When we get to verses 4 through 10, we're going to talk about the superiority of Melchizedek to Abraham and Aaron. And the writer's going to use some logic here to convince these Hebrew readers of this fact. So let's start verse 4 through 10. Verse 4 says, "Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils." The man he's talking about is Melchizedek. "And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may say so, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him." So the writer here is, in short, showing that Melchizedek is superior to Abraham and to Aaron in that he got a tithe from Abraham. We'll touch on this again, and I want you to be thinking about a tithe. A tithe is what? 10%. You sure can.
This is saying that he paid tithes to a certain man?
To Melchizedek.
Now, is that don't consist of any church or anything like that?
No. Now, what happened is Melchizedek is the king priest over Salem, over Jerusalem.
Over this city,
okay. That's correct. But he is a king priest. He is a priest of God. This is prior to the Mosaic Law. And Abraham was victorious in his battle against those who had come against Sodom and Gomorrah and other places. And he took what he obtained, they call it the spoils of war, and he was going to give 10% of that, and he did, to Melchizedek as a tithe, as an offering to this king priest. So we'll get into something with regard to tithing, and it all works together. But I want you to think about this tithe. Did Abraham pay tithe here of everything he ever made? No. He gave a tithe of this specific battle. Well, what the writer here is showing is, number one, in the Old Testament system, the Levites did not work in the field. They didn't have herds or sheep or anything like that. They did not do anything that would allow them to obtain wealth. God separated them and said, "You're my priest. You take care of the tabernacle. You take care of this worship system." So under that system, that economy, the Levites received tithes from the other tribes. And if you start to really, there's a whole lot about tithes. At certain times there were tithes given. At certain times there was more tithe given than others. We're not going to get into all of that. You can go back in the law and study it. But the issue that's being pointed out here is that prior to the law, tithing was not some commandment, but Abraham paid a tithe because of the greatness of Melchizedek. He didn't have some law that demanded he pay a tithe. Abraham wasn't under that Mosaic economy. And he received a blessing from Melchizedek. That's what these verses are telling us. And then what the writer tells us to prove the point to these Hebrew Christians. He says Levi actually is subservient to Melchizedek because Levi was in Abraham. Abraham's the father of the nation, and Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. Thus, through the power of deduction, Levi paid tithe to Melchizedek. Levi, the one who receives this money, Levi who has this privilege of the priesthood, and it was quite a privilege, he is paying tithe to Melchizedek, thus proving the Levitical system, the Levitical priesthood, is subservient to the Melchizedekian priesthood. In verses 4 through 10, that's the heart of the writer's arguing. The Levitical system is subservient to the Melchizedekian system. And he's going to further expand upon that, and we're going to spend a good bit of time talking about that today. 4 through 10, what do you think? I mean, that's six verses. We're going to expand more upon those as we read a little bit more, but that's the heart of what's being talked about here. And again, we need to remember, we're going to find out, what does this mean to me? We want to study our Bible, understand it inside out, understand the theological points, but then we want to apply it. And we talked about before how the writer is going to use chapter 7, 8, 9, and most of 10, and he's just going to pound away, expounding upon the blood of the new covenant, this discourse we've said on the Last Supper and the statement, this is the blood of the new covenant which is shed for you. We're understanding what that means. We're understanding the ramifications of that in this section on Hebrews. So, get it in your mind, his argument thus far, Melchizedek is superior. And why is he having to do this? Because these Hebrew readers are becoming disenfranchised with this new way that doesn't have necessarily the glitz and the glamour that they can see and touch and feel and has been part of their tradition for 1,500 years. They don't have that. They're having trouble with that. And he's showing them just how marvelous and how glorious and majestic the Melchizedekian priesthood is. And we'll get to that as we travel on through these verses. But now I want you to look. The key to understanding what he's saying is really held in verses 11 and 12. Verse 11. If. Now what is the word if? Pointing to something. It's conditional or it's asking a question. If, therefore. So he's concluding something. Perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law. What further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? He shoots an arrow right through the heart of that one who would say that the Levitical priesthood, we need to stay with it. He shoots an arrow through the heart of even the Jew who would deny Christ and deny the Messiah and who would want to continue with the Levitical priesthood. And he can use it via the Old Testament scriptures, which we've already discussed. The Lord swear in verse 21, and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Christ questioned the Pharisees on this matter, if you remember us discussing last week. Who is it, David's son or who is it? They said, well, it's David's son. He goes, well, then why does he call him Lord? They don't have anything else to say. Nothing else to say. So he asked that question. If perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, when we talk about perfection, what do we mean? What does he mean? Perfection of the idea of completeness, finality. If what God had in store for man, or what God required, was through the Levitical priesthood, through the law, why would there be scripture talking about Melchizedek and another priesthood? He's killing them there. They have no argument. Now look at verse 12. For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. Now here I want to read you something. It's kind of lengthy, but I can't begin to say it any better than it's said here. So you're going to have to hold on and listen, but it should help you. The imperfection of the priesthood supposes the imperfection also of the law. The law was intertwined with the priesthood, and the removal of the one entailed the removal of the other. You see that in verses 11 and 12. Now hold on, I really want you to listen to this, and I'll make you a copy of this if you would like it. The law was founded on the covenant made by sacrifice between Jehovah and Israel. You've got to get in our mind, go back to Exodus. Go back to Exodus. Before the Levitical priesthood, what is God's desire for Israel? You'd be a nation of kings and priests. Keep that in your mind, we're reading here. As soon as that was completed, the Most High graciously says that he would leave the distant place of Sinai from which the people had been jealously fenced off to come and dwell in the midst of the tribes as their God and King. But how could the God of holiness, who so warned the people by express command and by the terrors of his manifestation from drawing near to the mount on which he had descended in fire, dwell amidst a sinful people? It was not possible save through the atonement of the sacrifices. And those sacrifices could only be presented to God by the priests. Remember what's going on in Exodus and all this terror and fearful smoking and lightnings and thunderings and the presence of God and the fear that was among the people. So he's pointing out that the only way that God would be able to dwell with those people would be through sacrifices. As soon as the people met with God and heard his demands out of the fire, it was felt that each individual Israelite could not draw near to Jehovah and his consuming fire. The people begged Moses to approach in their stead and be their mediator. Thus, the proposal that Israel, by obedience to their God, should become kings and priests was blighted at starting. The covenant made with sinners must admit of pardon of offenses. And that could be had only through God's servants, particularly chosen and cleansed, that they might approach Jehovah without being cut off by the fire of his holiness. Out of these necessities sprang the priesthood of Levi, and a special book, Leviticus, the priest's directory, appears in the writings of Moses. The priests and their actions are detailed immediately after we have the account of Moses setting up the royal tent of God and his entry into his habitation in glory. At once the Lord speaks to Moses out of his new abode and gives directions concerning the sacrifices and the priests' part in them. They were made also the judges of the law and the executors of its penalties. So let's stop for just a second. We see the picture. We see what's going on. The priests now are the ones that are allowed to be closer to God in fellowship. Now remember, this is a redeemed nation. They're also made judges of the law, and they are the executors of its penalties. Those are the priests. Into their hands is committed the purification of the unclean, the festivals, and the yearly atonement on which Israel's blessings depend. The whole nation of Israel depended upon the ministry of the Levites. You think it'd be important to pay tithes to the Levites? Yeah. The roots then of the priesthood run through all the law. Think about that. The roots of the priesthood run all through the law. They are intertwined with most things through the sinfulness of the people in covenant. They are knit up with the worship of God and the blessings attached to observance of the covenant. Any plucking out then of these timbers would involve the ruin of the whole building. And we see that in Hebrews, you see it in the law. The law and the priesthood are intertwined. The writer of Hebrews even says, look at verse 11, in the parentheses, for under it the people received the law. Under the Levitical priesthood, the people received the law. Set aside the priesthood and you desolate the sanctuary, stop its services, and stay the blessings of the covenant. The change of the priests sets aside the law. Here the result is broadly stated. The priesthood of Levi has by God's counsel been set aside. The old sanctuary is made desolate. The services are unacceptable. The whole law is annulled. the whole law is annulled. Again, imagine the strike that would have on these Jewish people. Imagine the difficulty they would have with that. 1,500 years of tradition and ritual annulled. Gone. Who but Paul durst stake to Jews who boasted of Moses so startling, so hateful a principle? The other apostles tarried at Jerusalem, and when Paul visited it, would have him observe the law, for all the Christians were zealous for it. The Christians, zealous for the law. The apostles' doctrine, even of the Gentiles' freedom from Moses, made him hated at Jerusalem and drew on the attack which led to his captivity. The assertion that this Jesus, the Nazarite, should destroy the glorious temple and change the customs which Moses delivered caused such a flame of wrath as to consume Stephen. Christ's priesthood sets aside the law. Now, most important truth, whose consequences few own. Cleave to Moses' law, and you can in consistency own only the priesthood of Aaron and the sacrifices of bullocks and goats. Those, on the other hand, who take Christ as their priest and sacrifice, part company altogether with Moses' law. They part with the law as a whole and with law as a principle. I want us to talk about that just a moment. Law as a principle. To take their shelter under another and the opposite principle of grace. Vainly would some distinguish Moses' law into parts, asserting the binding character of a portion of it upon Christians. Think that's going on today? The thing cannot be done. Moses curses you if you disobey but one jot or tittle of his commands. And the Ten Commandments are the very foundation and core of the covenant of works at Sinai. The consequence the apostle traces out from point to point in the present epistle. He's saying the apostle here who wrote this is pointing out the consequences of the law and how it's been done away with. The law's sacrifices are unacceptable to God, superseded by new ones and by the new high priest. Leave the old worship festivals and rites. You have a new altar and sacrifice to feed on. Leave the old city and the old country as did Abraham your father. The ordinances for cleansing the flesh, which was all the law could effect, are set aside. The laws concerning food no longer bind. A new legislator, the prophet like Moses, has come, and with him new ordinances. It is a time of reformation. Circumcision brings into view the differences of the flesh as male and female, slave or free man, Jew or Gentile. Christ's immersion, on the contrary, buries all these diversities of flesh in one common grave. I know that was a good bit to read. Like I said, I couldn't begin to say all that. The law has been abrogated. It's done away with. And when we say the law, I mean the Mosaic system. Now, the writer here has made a strong case to show us the law is done away with. How does this affect you and I? We're not Jewish. We didn't have that kind of an upbringing. Well, I want you to think about this for a minute. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. And you'll begin to see just how much really this subject is dealt with in the Scriptures. Again, the thing to remember, the Mosaic law was a system of worship, and it had a purpose. It had a place and a time. The place and time are no longer. It was not a way that God designed that these Israelites could obtain eternal life. You did not observe the law to obtain eternal life. We don't observe the law to obtain eternal life. Abraham didn't observe the law to obtain eternal life. We need to study and understand that. Many times when we talk about law and grace, some people try to equate the law with having attained eternal life, and grace is how you attain eternal life. No. No. Grace has always been. Grace is how anybody's ever obtained eternal life. The law, however, was a system of worship, a way of living that God prescribed for a specific nation at a specific time, specific place. Grace is God's way of living and worship today. We're to live under grace. And we're going to hopefully define grace a little bit more. But Colossians chapter 2, there's so much I could read and our time won't allow us, but look at verse 6. As ye therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. All right, you're born again, now walk in Christ. Rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, as ye've been taught, abounding therewith in thanksgiving. Verse 8, a warning. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead. And ye being dead in your sins and uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. You are in Christ. He is all sufficient. And you're saved from all those issues of trespasses that you've made. You've been made alive in Christ. Now look at verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. That's the Mosaic law. It pointed out our sin, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. God dealt with sin. God dealt with the law on the cross. When Jesus said it's finished, it was finished. Now verse 15. And having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Now, let no man therefore, He's concluding something. He's drawing a conclusion based on what He's just told you. He says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Now, he's talking about the law here, and he's talking to Colossians, and we've got to remember a couple of things. Many believers in the first century were Jewish, and there were Gentile believers, and the Jewish believers had influence over the Gentile believers. And then there was a lot of false doctrine circulating. So we've got all these issues to deal with. And Paul is telling them here, and I believe he's specifically talking about the law, Moses' law. He's saying, don't let anyone judge you according to Moses' law. And he makes a point of talking about what you eat or what you drink, or respect to a holy day or the new moon or the Sabbath days. These were all ordinances and rites under the Mosaic system. And he's telling them, you are no longer under the Mosaic system. You're under Christ's system, the Melchizedekian priest, the Messiah's system. Even this idea of Sabbath days, I want to get to where we're sometimes bound. Have you ever heard anybody refer to Sunday as the Sabbath? Are we under some law? Are we under a law right now?
I've heard it referred to as the law of love.
We are under the law of Christ, which is the law of love. Yes. Grace is not lawless. Grace does not equal lawlessness. We're under a law. We're under a system. That's what the New Testament is about. We're just not under the Mosaic law. And this system does not bind us and say, you must attend church on Sunday morning from 9:30 to 12. However, go to many of our brethren and ask them about that, and they're going to tell you, what? Sunday is the new Sabbath. Find that for me, please. Yes?
Well, I got thinking about that. This has been a long, long time ago. Years and years ago, the people lived in such distant places, and it would take them days to get somewhere. And what did they do? They didn't go to church. There wasn't a church around, so their church was in their home. and as they were working in the fields or whatever. And so how is it? I mean, we're condemned if we're not in church. Actually,
yeah.
We're condemned. We aren't there.
Right? Some see it that way, yeah.
Yeah.
Some see it that way.
Oh, I know.
Yeah.
It's funny, Carrie just was at the hospital yesterday. She works every now and then. And she was talking to one of the nurses on the hip replacement floor. And there, she said, oh, yeah, tomorrow's going to be terrible. She said, what's going on tomorrow? Because there's no operations on Sundays. And she says, oh, you can't do anything on Sunday. Because basically, you walk in there and people will go, oh, honey, I can't get up. It's Sunday. But you need to get up.
Yeah.
You have to do your whatever it is, therapy or all that
yeah.
stuff.
Yeah.
But the nurses can't get anything done. Because
yeah.
Jesus. Oh,
yeah.
Well, you know, I used to feel guilty years ago. If I wasn't in church, I felt so guilty.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, even if I were sick, I thought I was horrible, but it was, I never understood. And I had a time with that years ago, but I understand, you know.
You had a comment?
In back in Genesis, it says, I worked 6 days and rest on the Sabbath. So resting on the Sabbath gives you a chance to go to the church if you're out of church and be worship with your brothers and sisters in Christ,
mm-hmm.
which I've done all my life.
Mm-hmm.
And if I miss, it's a long time to miss.
Mm-hmm. The point is, I mean, the Sabbath is on Saturday. In Genesis, we're not commanded to rest on Saturday. In the Mosaic Law, the Israelites were commanded to rest on Saturday. Saturday was not the day they came together to worship. They did not come together to worship on the Sabbath. They couldn't. There was a limit to how far they could go. You see, what's happened is we've made a law. And I'm all for Sundays. I do not want to change coming on Sunday. I think it's the greatest thing in the world. But this idea that Sunday is the Christian Sabbath, well, what's Wednesday? What it is. It is. And there's nothing wrong with it. I praise the Lord. It's Sunday. I mean, our culture is built around Sunday still. It has its roots in Sunday. Hey, the disciples on Sunday, the first day of the week, they met together. I think that's the greatest tradition in the world, but I am not bound by that. There is no law in Christ's law. There's nothing that tells me I must be here on Sunday. So if I want to take a vacation, if for some reason there's a body of believers that Sunday just won't work. Maybe you have a body of believers who work in the hospital system. Well, we're just going to leave all those folks that are sick and dying in the power. It's all, again, that's where you got to get back and realize this law was a system for a specific people during a specific time and a specific place. Let's go to the other, the sacred cow, tithe. The sacred cow, the tithe. Is there anywhere in the New Testament that commands you and I that we must pay a tenth of our income? And okay, let's define income. Is there anywhere that tells us that we must pay a tenth? No. Nowhere. Now, you want to talk about getting in a tangle. I taught this several years ago in this class, which it was much larger than the sanctuary. Oh my goodness, we talked about that. And the next Sunday, it was, and someone even said in the audience, well, to a certain extent, we're still under the law. Oh, really?
So you probably went back to the, if you're under any part of the law, then you're under the whole law, and under the whole law, you're,
My point to them was, you're not bound to give a tenth, you're free to give 50%. This goes both ways. It's not an excuse not to give. I mean, that's not it whatsoever. It's an encouragement to give. You'll find in the New Testament, giving taught. Abundant giving taught. But not some absolute demand of
10%. We had the same question on the radio.
Uh-huh.
And if you talk about using hot water,
Even Larry Burkett, I love Larry Burkett, but he would advocate you need to give your tithe. We got a line item out here that says tithe. And if you want to give a tithe, do it. But don't feel like there's some New Testament law that says you are obligated to give a tenth.
I believe that we give out of love to Christ.
Yeah.
And His kingdom, and not out of a law that says that we have to.
Right.
That's the way I feel. It's all God's anyway.
And that kind of goes back to the whole thing that the New Testament is about giving, not just a tithe, but time, talent, and time, talent, and tithe, which is money. And people, you get back to the whole thing, so few people give of their time.
Right.
And so that ends up with, you end up with people at churches that are burning out because they're doing things too much, because they think, oh, if I don't do it, no one else will do it. And you have people, you have things that just go undone at church because people haven't given their talents. And it's the same thing with the tithe, too, that we're free, but to give whatever we want, but people don't even give the tithe or a small amount. Where people always say all the time, if people just gave the tithe, the church could do so much more with this money. The church could be out of debt. Could do this and that.
Well, you know, back when I was first saved, I didn't have work or anything. And I couldn't ask my husband to give me money, for that. So I worried about it. I told Pastor, and he said, he said, oh my goodness, he said, the things that you're out here doing and helping people and all that, he said, that's giving. It isn't just money.
Mm-hmm.
The whole point is the Mosaic law is out of the way. Now, let's turn to Galatians right quick. You want to talk about an argument against the law? Go to Galatians. Chapter 2, you want to talk about a guy who, think about this, one of the apostles had to be corrected concerning the law. We just read about the whole book. We don't have time to do that. But Paul in verse 11 says, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I was stood into the face because he was to be blamed. Now imagine, Peter, the one in the inner circle, the disciple who had the biggest mouth, the disciple who had the ear of the Lord Jesus, or the Lord Jesus had his ear, whichever way you want to say it. I mean, he was there at the transfiguration. He was there at his baptism. I mean, Peter was in the know. He walked with the Lord of glory. He's the apostle. He preached the first message at Pentecost. I mean, this is Peter. And Paul, the persecutor of the church, is correcting Peter. How would that go over today? How would that go over today with, say, within the
ACLU?
Yeah.
First year of the church, right?
Yeah. But I'm talking about inside the church. I'm talking about two believers, two leaders in the church.
A former ACLU.
Yeah, that's right. So anyway, verse 12. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. Oh, he ate with the Gentiles. In other words, he didn't eat kosher food, so to speak. He didn't observe every part of the Mosaic law. And also, eating with the Gentiles is even further than that. I mean, you don't eat with these dogs. That's what the Gentiles were known as, dogs. Verse 12 in the middle of it. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas was also carried away with their dissimulation. What does that word dissimulation mean? Hypocrisy. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. Now look here at this verse. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. He's not saying here that in the Old Testament the works of the law justified anybody. Be careful with that. He's not saying that. He's saying, knowing that no man is justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not of the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Keep reading. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. It's powerful here. I, through the law. How is he through the law? I, through the law, am dead to the law. I have satisfied the demands of the law, is what he's saying. And the law has no power over me. How? Look at verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. It's part and parcel with the argument of the writer of the Hebrews, just from a different way. The Levitical priesthood doesn't get us there. The Melchizedekian priesthood does get us there. When he talks about frustrating the grace of God, don't read into this that he's saying it's possible to be unsaved or anything there. He's talking about how they live. He's talking to believers and explaining to them, don't go back to this old system. The old system's dead and gone, and stay away from it as binding. Now, a few more verses and we'll be done. Verse 1 of chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Oh, are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? He's going to go on in chapter 5. Let's turn there right quick. And this whole book is an argument against living by the law. It's not necessarily the argument of getting saved by the law or by grace. You're saved by grace forever. The law, again, we've established the law doesn't save anybody. It points to the one who can. It doesn't save anybody. But look what Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 5. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Now, we're skipping a lot. I want you to look down at verse 13. For, brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion of the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's the Christian walk. That's the new way of the law, is through the Spirit. Now, one chapter more, verse chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. If you want to know the law of Christ, read John chapters 13 through 17. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I've loved you. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples. John 13, 34, and 35. Just read chapters 13 through 17. 13 through 16, specifically Jesus giving his last words to his disciples. Chapter 17 is his prayer to the Father. That's the true Lord's Prayer. That's His prayer to the Father. So, the writer of Hebrews, he's right in this. He's taking it from a little bit different way and showing how this Levitical priesthood and the law are together. But hopefully this should strengthen your understanding of just how far removed from the law and these ordinances we are. Now, the last thing I would say, as far as living a righteous, holy life, are we to neglect doing that? No. No. The demands of grace, quite frankly, are greater than that of the law. We have freedom from many of these carnal things of the law. But the law of Christ, the Spirit in us, Paul's command to walk in the Spirit, I got news for you. It'd probably be easier under the law system to observe those Ten Commandments. You just read what it talks about walking in the Spirit. You're now a priest. If you weren't a Levitical priest in the Old Testament system, it wasn't quite the same responsibility. So, as we've talked about, Hebrews is also pointing out grace is not license to sin. Grace is not lax concerning sin. Sin of God's people, God's going to deal with it. And He demands holiness. He demands holiness. That's all through the New Testament. So, the thing is, don't divorce righteous living from the law and grace. Nothing's changed from that standpoint in God's mind. It's a different way that He does it. Now He indwells us with His Spirit and empowers us because our high priest is resurrected. And that's what we're going to study more and more about in Hebrews. So, thank you all.